All right, you can go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12. We're going to pick it up exactly where we left off last week, talking about a great war in heaven that I believe will be taking place someday really soon. Now, before I get into that, I don't think that it's a surprise to anybody to know that we live in a time where the Bible is under constant attack. It's attacked by non-Christians, of course. It's attacked by Christians, by Bible colleges. It's attacked on social media and in the news and by science. And there are many people today who hate the Bible. They hate this book that you brought with us. They hate what it stands for. They hate who it stands for. They think it's an antiquated book. It's an outdated book. It's a book full of myths. They believe it's a book that should be banned. And there are many countries where it is a book that is banned. And it is always constantly under attack in our day. Now, even though the attacks on the Bible are more and more prevalent today, it's not like it's anything new. And what you find when you go to the Bible is that the attack on the Word of God has been going on ever since the beginning of human history. As a matter of fact, when God spoke His Word to Adam in Genesis chapter 2, by the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan is already there trying to get mankind to question God's Word. So these are the first recorded words of Satan in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. He said, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." In other words, Eve, really? Is that what God said? Are you sure about that? And you know what? Eve fell for it. And she ate of the fruit of that tree. And it's got the world in the mess that it's in today. And because the devil was successful in his first attempt to get mankind to question his word, what we find out is that historically Satan has never changed his strategy in dealing with mankind. And so he comes and he questions the word of God in every generation. And in every generation, we keep falling for the exact same thing. And the reason why he attacks the Bible is because of what the word of God is. And I know that this is going to sound really simple, but you see, the word of God is just that. It's the very words of our God who has communicated to us. And the devil hates our God. Another reason why he attacks the Bible is because of what the Word of God does. You see, it's through the Bible that God has chosen to reveal Himself to mankind. And so Satan wants you to doubt the Bible because he knows that if he can get you to doubt the Bible, and the Bible is the way that God has chosen to reveal Himself to you, then you will never truly come to an understanding or believe who God is in what he did so you could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The devil doesn't want you to know the truth of what the Word of God says. And so what he tries to get you to do is question it. At every turn, he tries to get you to question it. But, listen, we have a God who's more powerful than the devil. And God knows the devil's schemes. He knows his tricks. And so that we would never be able to come to the Bible and question it, God did something really incredible with the book that you hold in your hands right now. What he did was he made it a supernatural book. It's a supernatural book. And he did that so you would never question the validity of whether it was from God or not. See, it's not a man-made book. It is a God-breathed. It is a God-made book. As a matter of fact, it's a book that the Bible tells us is alive. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, "For the word of God is quick." That's a word that means alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a book that's alive and it's working in your life. It has the capacity. This is not just the words from people who wrote this thousands of years ago. This book can actually, because it's alive, is what he's saying there in Hebrews 4:12, is that it can work in your heart today because it's alive. Now, what we have been looking at in our study of the book of Revelation, if you're visiting today, we've been in a study of the Revelation. I'm going to do my very best to give a good review so you won't be lost for all of our own. Okay, you'll know where we're at. But what we've been looking at in the study of the book of Revelation, it shows one of the supernatural characteristics of the book, and that is its ability to be able to predict the future perfectly. Okay, now, other books have attempted to tell the future, but that's not what the Bible does. Okay, the Bible tells the future perfectly. But listen, the Bible has never, ever missed, not on even in one prophecy. The Bible has over 10,400 specific prophecies in it, and it has never even missed one time. Some of the prophecies that were fulfilled were prophecies that were given thousands of years ago, and we see them fulfilled in the Bible. Some of those prophecies that were given thousands and hundreds of years ago, we have seen in some of our lifetimes. Some of our life with Israel becoming a nation again. I mean, that was prophesied. And it did it without ever missing a detail. Now, I'd say that's pretty supernatural. 10,400 predictions, okay? And it's on the pace of never having one of those wrong. Okay, but not only does it have the supernatural ability to tell the future perfectly, another supernatural ability of the Bible is that God uses the biblical events of history to be able to foretell the future. Okay, for example, if you look at the historical account of the book of Ruth, a book in your Old Testament, God uses that book to tell us the future, even though the historical events of the book of Ruth really happened, and they happened over 3,300 years ago. Okay, so I want you to check this out. And I'm just going to tell you, we're not going to go to the book of Ruth. It would take too long. But the book of Ruth, it takes its place in a time. And I do encourage you, though, to go home later and read. It's a very short book, and you can read it. It's a great story. But the book of Ruth takes a place in time where there's no king in Israel. Okay, and it was in a time where every man was doing what was right in his own eyes. Okay, during that time, the Bible says that there was a great famine in the land. And in the midst of this famine, what happened was a Jewish family, a mother, a father, and two sons, they sold their property and they moved to the country of Moab. And when they came into that country, the two sons took wives of the Moabites. Okay, now you need to understand that biblically, the Moabites were a cursed and despised people because they were a people who were without a covenant with God. Well, not long after this family moves there and settles in, the father of the family dies. And then not long after that, the two sons of the family die, leaving three starving widows who are there to fend for themselves. And of course, one of those widows was Ruth. Well, one day her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, she comes to Ruth and her other sister-in-law, and she says, "Hey, I have heard good news from a far land that the Lord has visited his people and given them bread in Bethlehem." And so she told her daughters-in-law, and so here's the deal. You can go back to your people and to the gods that you had before you married my sons, but I'm going to go back and I'm going to serve my God and I'm going to go there to get bread. But in hearing this, Ruth says, "No way. No, I'm going with you." And so she goes with her mother-in-law. She leaves all of her false gods behind her, and she takes to herself the God of her mother-in-law, the God of the Jews. And so she goes back to Bethlehem with her mother-in-law to partake in the bread that's there. They're starving, and she wants the bread that's there. And by the way, this just happens to come there. They happen to get to Bethlehem right before the time of the harvest. Okay, now, when she first comes there, she's not sure what the people are going to think of her because she's a Moabitess. She's not an Israelite. But she finds out that when she gets there that God had written a provision into his word that someone who was like her, even from a cursed race of people, that they could have a provision for to be able to live in Israel. So if she would just come into the field of a landowner, find a landowner that would extend her grace to be able to be there, then what she could do, she'd be permitted to come behind the people who are harvesting and get the gleanings of the field. So she would be able to have enough to eat. And of all the fields that she could have went to in Bethlehem, she just happens to come to the field of the only person on this planet who could fulfill another provision that was in God's law. And it was called the provision of the kinsman redeemer. And again, it was written for people in her situation. It stated that if a woman had lost her property due to poverty or due to the death, like her husband had died, it, that land could still be redeemed or bought back. But the only way that could happen is if that nearer kinsman or close relative was willing to pay the price to buy that piece of property. And then he would have to take that woman and marry her. And then the property could come back into her possession. And of all the fields that Ruth could have went to, she happened to go to the only field, the field of the only person on earth who could fulfill the provision of the kinsman and redeemer. He was a mighty man from the city of Bethlehem, whose name was Boaz. And she goes into his field on that day. He's allowed her to come there and just eat the gleanings of the field. And she comes to the field this day, and she's there harvesting these gleanings. And Boaz comes to the field to look at this field, to check out the situation of his crops, and he just happens to see her. And when he sees her, man, he falls head over heels for her. He falls in love with her, and he takes her out of the harvest field to his home and makes her his bride. Okay, you know what? That's a beautiful love story. Many people have used that love story. You can watch it in movies and things like that. And, you know, and it is actually something from the biblical history of Israel. And you can see those people in the lineage of Jesus' history. Okay, but when it comes to the New Testament, what we find is that this beautiful love story, what it really was an incredible picture, a prophetic picture of our story. Now, everything that we just talked about, historically, it happened exactly as it says. But what God was doing, he was taking those events of the history so he could use them to foretell the future. You see, right now, we are living in a time of spiritual famine. Okay, we're living in a time where there's no king of Israel. We're living in a time, watch the news, where every man is doing what's right in his own eyes. And just like Ruth, we were born into a despised and accursed race called the human race. And we too, we found ourselves completely without a covenant with God. But just like Ruth, let me tell you, for me, there was a time when somebody shared with me good news from a far land, that the Lord had visited his people in the city of Bethlehem and gave us bread, the bread of life. And what I found out was that God had made himself my kinsman. In other words, God became a man. And he did that for the sole purpose of redeeming or buying back the fallen estate of my soul. See, somebody shared with me good news that a mighty man from Bethlehem who was totally without sin could be the bread of life for my desperate soul. And I found that that God-man, he had saw me when I was in the field called the world. He took one look at me and listen, in spite of all my sin, he fell in love with a dirty, wretched sinner like me. I heard the good news, and by the way, the good news, that's what the word gospel means. And I turned my back on my old life. I left the gods that I had been serving, and I took hold on the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And you know what? I just happened to do that right before this time called the harvest, or the rapture of the church. You see, God took the events of history, and I encourage you to read the book of Ruth. Listen, in every single detail, it shows us that God was foretelling what was going to happen to this group of people called the church, people who put their faith and trust in him, in Jesus Christ. Okay, so you go to the book of, you look at the life of Job. You can do the same thing. Job is a man, his name means persecuted one. And he endures tribulation like nobody else ever has. And in one day, he loses all of his children. He loses all of his possessions. He loses all of his health. And he was persecuted by the devil. We see that at the very beginning of Job. I mean, it's the devil doing it. And he's under this incredible tribulation for 7 days and seven nights. And by the way, the place that he endured this tribulation, it just happens to be in a land called Uz, which is in a land called Edom, which is where there is a place called Petra. Okay, and we're going to be talking about that later. But by the end of Job's story, he's restored back to the place where he was before his tribulation started, and he lost everything. Again, that's a nice story. Historically, it happened. Every bit is historically accurate. But once again, we find out that what God was doing is he was taking the actual events of history and using them to foretell the future. And what we find in the book of Daniel, in the book of Revelation, is that God, he prophesied the fact that just prior to the restoration of Israel, okay, that time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and sits on his throne in Jerusalem, Before that, there was coming a week of days. In other words, 7 years where the Jews would be persecuted by the devil. And it would be such an incredible, intense time of trouble for tribulation that Jesus himself said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And while the Jews endure this tribulation, they're going to be in a land called Uz, where there's a place called Edom, which is where Petra is. And God himself, in the place of the rock, is going to feed them for 42 months. And at the end of that 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel. And I'm sure this is just another coincidence, but the book of Job just happens to have 42 chapters in it. And in chapter 42, Job, who was persecuted in his tribulation, was restored to him everything that he lost. Again, what we see is that God didn't want us to question his word, and so that we wouldn't, he made it a book of prophecy. And not just any book of prophecy, a book of prophecy that can take the events of history and use them to perfectly foretell the events of the future. Listen, the Bible is an incredible book that God has given to us. All right, so that brings us back to our study in Revelation 12. Now, we're in Revelation 12, and we're in the midst of the third time of four times that John takes us through the tribulation period. And as we go through this third time, John, he does it a little bit different. He does it by the revealing of seven personalities or seven characters in that we see in chapters 12 through 14. Now, up to this point, we've already identified four of those characters. We saw three of them when we looked at this great war in heaven. Okay, we saw the verses 1 through 5, if you look down there. We saw the woman, who is Israel. We saw the great red dragon, who is Satan. And we saw the child, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then before we identified the next character, we took time to identify the context of this chapter. In verse 6 and 14 of chapter 12, we can see that it's the second half of the tribulation period, or the time that Jesus refers to the great tribulation, okay? And so that's what we looked at when we saw the great wonder in heaven. But then last week, we started to look at this great war in heaven. And we did not get into the war itself. What we just did was we identified the forces or the participants in this combat. Okay, and the first one we saw was Michael the Archangel, and he is fighting against the dragon, who we know is Satan. In verses 9 and 10 of Revelation 12, they're two of the most descriptive verses in the Bible when it comes to understanding who Satan is. So instead of me going into detail on that, let's just go ahead and begin by reading verses 9 and 10 again. "And the great red dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused him before our God day and night.'" So our enemy is the dragon, okay, that old serpent, the devil, the deceiver, Satan, okay, who is the accuser of the brethren. And for the last 6,000 years, what Satan has done and what he keeps doing, he keeps going to heaven, and over he goes there to accuse us before God. But what Revelation chapter 12 tells us is that there's going to come a day in the not too distant future when God is going to say, "Enough. No more." But Satan, in his rebellious nature, now he obviously isn't going to go easy. I mean, if he tries to get you to rebel against God's word, you better believe that he himself is going to be rebellious to the word of God. Okay, and obviously Satan doesn't make this easy. So Michael gets called in to handle God's light word. All right, and so Michael and Satan, they step out of the third heaven, where God's presence is, and they begin to battle. Now, I don't know how many of you like baseball. You've been watching a baseball game where like the two managers come out and they're arguing about the thing, and then something happens and all of a sudden the bench is clear, man, and like both teams are out there, man, and they're just there's just a huge brawl. They're slugging it out. It's kind of how I imagine this thing going, because as soon as Michael and Satan begin to fight, all of a sudden every single one of Satan's angels, okay, his devils or what we would call demons, they're there with Satan to come against Michael. And as soon as the devil arrives, God, he unleashes out of heaven a host of angels to join this fight. Man, and you talk about a showdown. Listen, man, there's going to be fireworks in the sky. And that's exactly where we left off last week. And this is what verse 7 tells us about. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels. Now, if you remember, we saw in Jude chapter 9 that Michael has fought the devil before. So this is a rematch, okay? And spoiler alert, but Michael and his angels are going to win the war this time. And there are going to be some ramifications for the devil and his angels. And the first thing we see is Satan's permanent removal from heaven. Satan's permanent removal from heaven. Now, I know that we've been in this chapter for about a month now. This whole thing, we've been talking about this war in heaven for a couple weeks. And it's kind of building up to like this climax. Like, I mean, you know, this is the kind of stuff that people like the book of Revelation for. I mean, like the angels are fighting in heaven against the devil and Michael's there. And I know that we get to this place of anticipation, you know, where we're sitting on the edge of our seats like a Rocky movie or something, man. And we're just waiting for Michael to totally give the devil a beat down. But you know what? John never gives us the juicy details. And honestly, I wish that I could tell you more about this. I wish, you know, we knew what kind of weaponry is used in this battle. I wish I knew, you know, how long the battle's going to last or what it's going to look like. But all I know is that when the battle is over, Michael and his angels, they're going to be victorious. They're going to make their way back to heaven where they're to take their place around the throne of God. And when they get to heaven, man, they're going to shut the door behind them. But this is all John says about it in verse 7 and 8. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Now, again, I believe that pretty soon we're going to see exactly what does go down in this battle. Yeah, every day we're getting closer and closer to the time when these things are going to be happening. But what we do right now is that after this battle, Satan and his angels, they're never going to be able to get in God's face again and accuse us like he's been doing for 6,000 years. Satan is permanently going to be shut out of heaven. And the next time that heaven opens after this, listen, it's going to be at the end of the tribulation period, and nobody's going to be going in. Somebody's going to be coming out. Look at Revelation chapter 19, 11. John says, "And I saw heaven open." Now this is later on. "And behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in the blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he, on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Listen, I believe that very soon Jesus is going to come riding out of heaven on a white horse. And when he does, he is coming to judge and to make war. He is going to be bringing an army with him. You see, after Michael gets done with the devil, where we're at in Revelation chapter 12, he gets done with the devil and his angels. Heaven's going to be rejoicing, because the devil's not coming back up there to show his sorry self. I mean, so heaven's like, yes, this is awesome. He's not going to be accusing the brethren any longer, okay? And that is going to make the heavens and those who dwell in the heavens rejoice. But it's going to be another story for those on the earth, because now the devil is going to be a permanent resident of this earth. And that's the second ramification of this war. Satan will be unleashed on the earth. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." See, at that point, the devil is going to be on the earth, and he's going to be really ticked off. Okay, he's going to be full of wrath, And full of that wrath and full of desperation, he is going to make one last stand against the Jews and against the people on this earth. And so when Jesus comes riding out of heaven in Revelation 19, he's going to have one thing on his mind at that point. And the first thing that he's going to do is he is going to fulfill that prophecy that God gave 6,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden, right after Satan had caused the first man and woman to fall. And this is the third ramification of this war. The prophecy of Satan's judgment will be able to be fulfilled. We've been looking at Genesis 3:15 for several weeks now, where God says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head." And listen, at the end of the tribulation period, when Jesus makes his entrance into this earth's atmosphere, you better believe that every eye is going to see this. Everyone's going to be witnessing. John says, "Behold, in Revelation 1:7, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." Okay, and when he comes back, the first place that Jesus' foot is going to step, is touch down, is going to be on the Mount of Olives. Okay, and that first step, when Jesus comes back, is going to be so powerful that I want you to see what Zechariah says about this. Zechariah 14:4. He says, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north and half of it toward the south." Oh, and by the way, when his foot touches down, it's going to have Satan's head under it. Okay, and he is going to crush the devil's head. That's what that word bruise means in Genesis 3:15. It means to crush or to grip hard. Okay, and in that day, 2 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us that when he shall come, he will be glorified in his saints, and he will be admired in all them that believe. So in other words, we're going to be pretty excited on that day when that happens. But I'll tell you what, listen, if that doesn't do something to excite you right now, then you can't really understand this real war that we're in every day against the devil and his angels. Listen, he's talking about the same angels who are there, or the same devil who's there to devour us, as it says in 1 Peter 5:8. He's talking about the same angels, the devil's angels, who are daily wrestling against us, that we wrestle against, as it says in Ephesians 6:12. The same devil who stands before God and accuses us to his face, according to Revelation 12:10. But listen, Jesus is coming back. And when he does, he's going to step off that white horse. And when he does, that dragon's head is going to be underneath his feet. And when that happens, those who have aligned themselves with Satan and the person of the Antichrist in the tribulation period, those people who are against God, those people who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ today, when they've been given every opportunity to do that, for them, there's going to be an immediate, horrible judgment that is going to take place. Zechariah describes it like this in verse 12. "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." Now listen. I know it sounds like we're getting ahead of ourselves in this study, talking about this battle that Jesus is going to have with Satan, when we're still just talking about the battle that Michael is going to have with Satan. Okay, but what I want you to understand is that the whole purpose of the war that Michael has in heaven with the devil, it's to get Satan out of God's face in heaven and to get him on this earth so God can fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 to crush the head of the serpent in the tribulation. And so there are two reasons for the war that Michael has with Satan in the middle of the tribulation. One, so Satan can be cast out of heaven. And second, so Satan can be cast down to the earth. Are you guys hot?
Yeah.
Yeah, some of you guys are hot. Yeah, we're going to make it. Good. We can open those doors in the back. It'll let some air through here. Raise your hand if you're a little warm. Okay, several people. Yeah, let's open those doors. Okay, now, I want to remind you that what John is seeing here, and what John has written about here, okay, this is not something that he received in a dream. It was like sleeping one day and like, "Oh, I just had this dream." It's not like that God gave him a vision or something like that. John is writing about these things, that he actually saw, that he actually witnessed, that he even participated in. Okay, John was taken to heaven on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, and told to write what he saw. We saw that in Revelation 1:19. Okay, Jesus told him, write the things which I have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Okay, so John, he's actually experiencing these things while they're happening in the future. Okay, and the reason he could do that is because God, he took him to the future to do that. And so John is writing this as if it were a done deal, because in God's perspective, it already is. And I know, you know, that it's hard to get our minds wrapped around that, okay? But it's why John can write about this thing that is still going to happen in the future and write about it as if it has already happened in the past. You see, as soon as John saw it, it was in the past for him. Now look at Revelation 12:7 again. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the devil, and they prevailed not. And the point is that Michael is going to prevail over Satan, and he is going to cast Satan out of heaven to the earth. And it is as sure as if it has already happened, because in God's perspective, it has. So here we are in what technically would be considered the past from when John is writing this, in the future, the day of the Lord. And God, through his word, man, he's already gotten us excited, or at least he's gotten me excited. Amen. About what Michael is going to do in the future. Okay, as if it's already been done. Because, listen, if it's in God's word, it's as sure as done. Okay, and even though we many times, and we have been tempted by the devil and his angels, and even though we have given in to the sin many times that have been dangled in front of our face, and even though the devil's gotten victory over our life through different battles, time and time again in this physical life, we know that this time, the devil's not going to prevail. And I love it that God has already thrown this in the devil's face. Now look at the next verse, because God makes it a point to tell us again. He's like, okay, just in case you guys missed it, and the great dragon was cast out. Okay, and then he says it again. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then in verse 10, he says, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down. You know, you kind of get the idea that God, he's pretty stoked about Satan getting the devil knocked out of him, if that makes any sense. Okay, it doesn't make sense, but you know what I mean. Okay, but for 6,000 years, the devil has been throwing it in God's face every time that his children mess up. And so we come to chapter 12, and God just keeps saying it again and again, letting us know exactly what the devil's destiny is going to be. And many, many Christians throughout the century have read this exact same passage that we're reading today, man, and we're all stoked about that God is going to get the victory. Okay, but not only is God stoked about this, as I said, the rest of heaven is stoked about this. Look at verse 10 again. John says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuse him before our God day and night. Look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Okay, there is going to be great rejoicing in heaven when Michael and his angels come back into heaven without Satan following them, and when that door is shut behind them. And what we see in verse 10 is that out of heaven, with one loud voice, okay, God begins to be praised. And when we go back to chapter 6, we can see who it is that loud voice is coming from. So in chapter 6, we were looking at the tribulation through the opening of the seven seals. And in verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ, he opened the fifth seal. And this is what John wrote. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, if you remember, these souls that he saw, these are the souls of the tribulation saints, those who refused to take the mark of the beast and had been martyred for their testimony. And look what he says about them in verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So here are these martyrs, they're crying out to God to unleash his power, to avenge them. Okay, now go back to Revelation 12. John says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." Okay. And verse 11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." It's the same martyrs. And in unison, they begin to rejoice with a loud voice because they see in verse 10 that the tribulation period has come to a climax. And that God has begun to kick things into action toward bringing salvation to his people. And he is beginning to exercise his strength and his power. He's beginning to move to set up that kingdom where Christ is going to sit on that throne on this earth and rule this planet in power. See, all that's left to do is crush the devil's head and take back that title deed to the earth that the God of this world has held for the past 6,000 years. And the anticipation and the excitement, man, it's building. And again, watch what it says there in verse 11. And they, the tribulation saints, overcame him, the dragon, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives until death. So the tribulation saints are going to overcome the dragon by three things. First, by the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. All right, they overcame the great red dragon because they applied the great red blood of the Lamb. I find it ironic that the blood of the Lamb is powerful enough to be able to overcome the power and strength of the great red dragon. Isn't that awesome? Did it with the blood of a lamb. That's all God had to do. Look at verse 14. Revelation 7:14. And so when John, he's up there in heaven, he sees these people there. They're in the white robes under the throne. And so he asked one of the elders, like, "Who are these people that are here?" And so the elder answers him. He said, "They're the ones which came out of great tribulation." That's the same context that we're looking at in chapter 12, the last half of the tribulation period. "They came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The second thing that they overcame the dragon by was the word of their testimony. Right before Jesus returns in Revelation 19, it says this in verse 10. Okay, and the context here in Revelation 19 is that John, he's taken by an angel to show him the second coming. And so this angel's leading him around. And John, he is so overwhelmed. Remember, John is, he's witnessing these things that as they're happening. He's experienced these things, and he is so overwhelmed that this angel, this tour guide, if you will, who's taken around, John falls down and starts to worship him. Oops. Okay, so Revelation 19:10, John says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not? I'm just your fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." What you need to do, John, who you need to worship is God. And at the end of the verse, the angel lets us know what the testimony of Jesus is. He says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So the testimony of the brethren, the tribulation saints, is actually the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, so work with me here. So the tribulation saints have the spirit of prophecy because their testimony is the testimony of Jesus. Do you know what prophecy is? I know that many people think that it's foretelling the future, you know, because before the Bible was complete, that's exactly what it was. Because what those, you know, those Old Testament prophets were doing, that what they were doing is they were just speaking forth the words that God gave them to speak, and they would tell the people, and, you know, the Bible, it wasn't canonized yet or anything like that, and so they would do that. And that's exactly what prophecy is. It's speaking forth the word of God. And we can do that today because we do have the complete word of God. And as I preach to you guys today, listen, I'm speaking forth prophecy. Because all I have to do is read it from this book to be able to do it. It's really easy. You remember how Jesus handled the devil in the wilderness when the devil was tempting him? And he's like, you know, just bow down and worship me and do those. What did Jesus do? He quoted scripture. He spoke forth the word of God. You know what Jesus is going to do to defeat the devil? And all the nations who are gathered against him when he comes back. We just saw it in Revelation 19:15. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." Remember, his title he's given was the Word of God. And I want you to see what Paul called the Word of God in Ephesians 6:17. This is where Paul, by the way, is talking about fighting the devil and his demons. in Revelation Ephesians 6:17, okay? And take the sword of the Spirit, which is what? Okay. And these in the tribulation period, who will overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb, they're also going to be doing it by the word of their testimony, which is the spirit of prophecy. Okay. What they are going to do is they are going to speak forth the word of God. And I believe that what they're going to do is take the devil right to Revelation chapter 12. They're going to take him to Revelation chapter 20 and remind him of exactly what he has coming to him. Okay. See, if you got the word of God, you can foretell the future. Okay. It's what we've been doing here on Sundays for the last year and a half. And these saints have a testimony that they're going to be able to declare with their lips because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The third reason that they're going to overcome the dragon is because they love not their lives unto the death. Verse 11 says, "And they overcame him because they loved not their lives unto the death." Okay, in the tribulation period, those who apply the blood of the Lamb and live out their testimony on the earth, okay, they're going to pay an incredible price for it. And notice that it doesn't say that they didn't love their lives unto death. It says they loved not their lives to the death. You see, there in the tribulation period, there's going to be a very specific kind of death that the tribulation saints are going to die. And it talks about in Revelation 24. John says, I saw them, okay, that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. Okay, now, I know that being beheaded does not sound like a good thing. I get that. Okay, but the rejoicing and praise that we're reading about that is coming from heaven, it's not just because Satan has been cast out of heaven. It's also because when the devil is cast down to the earth, these saints will be down here overcoming him because of the blood of the Lamb. And because of the word of their testimony, and because they love not their lives unto the death. See, their lives aren't going to matter to these saints because they know what their destiny is going to be. They know what the devil's destiny is going to be. Okay? So listen, it's going to be okay with them. Now listen. For some reason, God brought you to this church this morning. Whether you've been coming here for a long time, whether you're a first-time visitor here, I don't know. I just want to tell you, I'm so glad that you got through this, to go through this incredible passage of Scripture, to hear some things, to learn some things. All the stuff that we're talking about is incredible. Okay, but I really believe that God has brought some of you here this morning, okay, so that you would understand that right now you need to be an overcomer, or in the very near future, you're going to be overcome. And here's how you overcome right now, okay? Because even though we know that the devil is going to be working through the person of the Antichrist in the tribulation period, okay? This is what John says about our time right now. 1 John 4, verse 3. It says, "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit, that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So how do you become an overcomer in the world that we live in today? Well, you overcome by the blood of the Lamb. It's just like they did. Listen, there's nothing that you could ever do. Not one of us here. There's nothing that you could ever do that could be good enough to earn you your way into heaven. It's not about anything that you could ever do. It's about what Jesus already did. Amen. When he died on a cross for your sins, and he was buried, and he rose again 3 days later. See, Jesus is the Lamb of God because he became the only sacrifice that could atone for your sins and offer you remission, forgiveness for your sins. The second thing that you need to have to overcome in this day that we live in is you need to have a testimony. You need to be sure of your future. You need to be able to, you need to admit that you're a sinner in need of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, ask him to save you. You need to have the testimony of being a child of God. And then third, you love not your life unto death. Listen, this is not about being beheaded for Jesus. Actually, this is about being crucified with Jesus. This is what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He said, I didn't love my life until until the death. So I died to myself. But I'm still here on this earth because I'm allowing Christ to live through me. You see, to get saved, your old life has to die. So you can be raised up to a new life in Jesus Christ. So you can't love your old life. It's got to be crucified so you can have eternal life. And you do that by putting all of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, no man comes to the Father unless you do it through him. So if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be given a new life, okay, then what you need to do is you need to surrender your life to Christ. Lay it down at the altar and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to give you a brand new life. As you stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're going to have a moment of invitation. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, I thank you for the promise that we can have of eternal life, of a new life, Lord, in you. Lord, and I'm thankful, as John says, that we can be overcomers today. Lord, I do pray if there's somebody here who does not realize their need for a Savior. Maybe they've come in here never before thinking about that, Lord, that today they would understand that all these things that we're talking about that are in the very near future, Lord, that they're either going to be going through them, Lord, or they're going to die very early in this time that's coming, this time period that's going to be literally just like hell on the earth. Lord, and I do, Lord, I pray that you would just prick hearts today. I thank you for the promise that you've given us to be able to know you as Savior. I thank you, Lord, that your scripture is very clear that the only way that can happen is to come to you and you alone, not by works, not because of where our church membership is or because we help people, Lord, because we put our faith and trust in you alone because you're the only one who could pay for our sins. Lord, if there's somebody here today who doesn't know you as Savior, Lord, I pray that you would give them understanding of that in their hearts today and Lord, let them surrender to you. Or for Christians who are here, Lord, I pray that we would just really let the truth of these scriptures just plummet the depths of our hearts and souls so we would go out and do the job you've given us to do, to warn people, to be watchmen, to tell people about you. Lord, we give you this time of invitation now in Jesus' name. Amen. With your head